I want to start off with a little pop culture. And if you know this next line that I'm going to play the audio of, then just shout it out if you know the name of the movie. Hopefully it's not too loud. I just cranked it at the back because it was too quiet earlier when I tested it. But here we go. Show me the money, Jerry Maguire. And I'm not sure if you've seen that movie or if you know that line, but it's a funny line because it hits so close to the truth. This show me the money isn't just a funny movie line, but it's almost become a bit of a life motto for some of us. And we might not shout it out loud, show me the money, but we've definitely said it in our hearts. Because the truth is, there's a lie that we all believe, and it's this: if I just had a little bit more, I'd finally be secure. And let's be real, many of us think that money is a solution to our problems. Like, more money equals less stress, equals more freedom, equals more control over our lives. But here's the reality: the more you chase money, the more it actually owns you. And let's face it, if money solved all of our problems, shouldn't we be stress-free, problem-free by now? Like, I don't know about you, but I have more money now than when I was a kid, but I also have more stresses now and problems now than I did when I was a kid. So we are continuing our series called The Gods We Make, Exposing the Idols That Rule Our Hearts. And today we are talking about our relationship with money. And again, this series is designed to be a toe stepper because we're tackling the idols that we all wrestle with. And some might be stronger than others. Last week, we talked about relationships and love, and that might be more of a stronghold on you. But this week, money might be your weakness or stronghold. But here's what I want you to know. Jesus says this in Luke 12, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And if you're here today thinking, "I knew it, the church is just after my money," I want to be clear. Jesus is not after your wallet. He is after your heart. That's what it comes down to, because what you treasure the most is what ends up having the most control over you. In 1881, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche predicted something chilling. He predicted that as Western culture moved away from belief in God, he said that we wouldn't stop worshiping, but that we would replace God with money. And he was right. And what makes this idol so dangerous is that greed is the sin that nobody sees in the mirror. No one thinks they're greedy. We see pride, we recognize lust, but greed, it hides itself. We don't see our own greed because money doesn't just tempt us, it actually blinds us. And as a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess all sorts of sin, almost, because I don't know of a single time that someone came to me and said, "Kev, I just spend way too much money on myself. Like, I think my greedy lust for money is harming my soul, my family, the way I treat others." And why is that? It's because greed is a sneaky god, little g. It doesn't just lie to you, it hides from you. And that's part of money's power. It blinds you to your own heart. So why is it so hard to see in ourselves? Well, because money doesn't just tempt us, it also shapes us. The false god we make of money works through deep psychological and sociological dynamics. It uses our environment, our ambitions, even our fears. So it doesn't just sit on our shelf, but it shapes our story. Because let's face it, most of us live in a socioeconomic bubble, which means an income bracket. We all kind of have these brackets that we fit into, and once you can afford to live in a certain neighborhood or send your kids to certain schools or go to certain spots to vacation, well, then suddenly you're surrounded by other people who are there who have just a little bit more. Oh, well, my neighbor now just got a new boat. My other neighbor just got a new Tesla. And so suddenly we don't feel rich. You don't feel greedy because you just feel a little bit behind. You're not quite there yet. And so we keep going. We want more. We want better. We want the next thing. And so the trap is we don't compare ourselves to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to your socioeconomic bubble or your income bracket. Because the human heart always wants to justify itself. And this is one of the easiest ways. You say, well, I don't live as well as him or her. So my means are modest compared to what they're spending. And you reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you're living. And as a result, most North Americans think of themselves as middle class. Only 2% of North Americans call themselves upper class. 2%. But the rest of the world, when they come to North America, are not fooled. When people visit here from other parts of the world, they are staggered to see the level of materialistic comfort that the majority of us have come to view as a necessity. And here's the real kicker. Jesus warned us more about greed than he did about sex. And yet almost no one thinks they struggle with greed or that it even applies to us. And that should tell us something. Maybe the right place to start isn't by saying, no, this isn't me, this isn't my issue. But maybe to start by saying, Lord, search me. Test me, because this could easily be me. And if you're sitting here thinking, nope, it's never been my struggle, it never will be my struggle, then you're in more danger than you realize. Because trust me, I've been there. You never think Jesus is talking about you until he suddenly opens up and points at your bank statement. And he whispers something uncomfortable like, would you be willing to give it all up? I still remember the first time a pastor ever put that question out to the congregation. And my first answer was, absolutely. Just Jesus would never do that. Until he did. But would you downsize your home to give more to those who are in need? Would you give up your vacation to sponsor a child's education? Would you sell everything to move overseas to help bring the gospel to unreached people? Would you give the first 10% of your income, net or gross, I'll let you decide, to support the work that Jesus is doing right here in this community? Or are you holding on so tightly to your treasure that in fact, your treasure is holding on to you? Like I said, Jesus is not after your wallet. This church is not after your money, but make no mistake, where your money goes reveals where your heart lies. And like Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if greed hides itself so deeply, maybe we shouldn't be so quick to assume this isn't my issue, but rather ask, how can we recognize it? Like if this is such a big issue, how do we actually see it? And how can we be set free by money's power and the power it has to blind us? So we're going to find out together. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. If you're using one of the red Bibles under the chairs in front of you, it's on page 1632. I just thought that's sometimes an easier way to say it if you're getting used to the Bible, but Bible apps have made it a lot easier to also flip too quickly. But this is where we're going to be hanging out. And you may have heard this story if you grew up in the church as a little kid. It's the story of Zacchaeus. So
In Luke chapter 19, I'm just going to start right in verse 1. It says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now let's pause there, because with just a few vivid details, Luke is painting this striking picture of this man, Zacchaeus. He's not just a tax collector, but he's a chief tax collector. And in that world, that meant he was a traitor. Like, even today, if you work for the CRA, you're probably not advertising it. Like, you don't bring it up at parties. Oh yeah, guess what I do? Like, you kind of keep that to yourself, but you've got to understand what it meant for this time and place. Because Israel, their country, was under Roman military occupation. And here's this guy, one of your own people, getting rich by helping the enemy take your money. And the only people who lived in comfort and ease were the Romans who ruled and their local collaborators, the tax collectors. So it wasn't just this shady business they were running. It was despised. A tax collector was corrupt, unclean, untouchable, was viewed as a sellout. So Zacchaeus was labeled by his people as a sinner, the worst of the worst. And to get a sense of how people would have viewed him in that day would be like comparing him to a Nazi collaborator profiting off his own people while they suffered. Or like a drug lord who's profiting and getting rich off the backs of broken people. Or like a corrupt CEO who's raking in millions of dollars while their employees are barely scraping by or losing their homes. Like, that's the kind of reputation that Zacchaeus had in the community, and that's why he was despised by so many people. Why on earth would anyone take this job? Money. What could seduce a man to betray his family and country? Money. That's what it came down to for Zacchaeus. It was all about money, and the incentive that the Romans were offering was almost irresistible. And it's not just that they paid him well. What it was they allowed tax collectors to take more than his fellow Jews had to pay. So, Juan, if you owed me $100 or the government, I'd come at you and I'd take $200 from you. And you knew that you only owed $100, but I had the military backing behind me. Today, this is called extortion. Back then, it was an extremely lucrative business. Tax collectors were among the wealthiest people in society, but they were getting wealthy off your back. And people hated them. And Zacchaeus wasn't just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. So it's not surprising that we find him in Jericho, because that was a major custom center at the time where money flowed freely and greed grew rapidly. And greed is exactly what Jesus came to confront. See, greed isn't just about loving money. It's also about fearing it. It's having this excessive anxiety that says, what if I don't have enough? Or I don't have enough. I need more. And that's why Jesus said earlier, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Because to consist of your possessions means your identity is based on your stuff. So if you lose your stuff, you lose your identity. Suddenly you're left asking, who am I? And that's how powerful the money God is. It doesn't just tempt you. It blinds you. It shapes you. And it defines you. So earlier in Luke chapter 16, Jesus calls it right out. He just says, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, the religious elite who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. So he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. what people value is highly detestable in God's sight. And this isn't just strong language. Jesus is intentionally using this imagery of idols and what the Bible uses for idol worship, and he applies it directly to greed. Because according to the scriptures, idolaters do three things with their idols. They love them, they daydream about them, they fantasize about new purchases, they're jealous of others who have a bit more than them, they trust them, money gives them the sense of control and security, and they obey them. They become servants of money, making life decisions on how do I make more money. And that's why Jesus, he doesn't say money is bad. He says it makes a terrible master. But it's one of the most common gods we make. It blinds us to what's really happening. It controls through our anxieties, our desires. It demands that we serve it above everything else. So rather than God being at the center of our lives and everything else revolving around God, it's about money at the center of our lives. And then we kind of see how God might fit into that. And here's the scary part. Even though the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it's true of them because we're in denial. But Jesus sees what's truly going on the inside. So in the story of Zacchaeus, we start to see the beginning of grace. So in verse 3, Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." So let's get a couple things out of the way here. Zacchaeus, he was short, or as we would say nowadays, vertically challenged. I know I probably fall into that camp, but here's the thing. Why not just stand in front of the tall people? Like, move up onto the road. Well, that's how much he was hated. People would not make way for him to get through to see. And not only that, he probably feared for himself a little bit and didn't want many people standing behind his back. So what does Zacchaeus do? He runs ahead and he climbs a tree. Now, just picture that. A grown man running ahead, climbing a tree. Like, imagine we saw Eugene standing outside the church, climbing a tree just to see what was going on down the road. Like, it's not something a grown man usually does. You might see kids doing it, but for someone who is a dignified person, for someone who lived in an honor and shame culture, this was absurd. It was ridiculous. But Luke says something really important. It says he did this because he wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was eager to see and connect with Jesus. And honestly, eager might even be too weak of a word, because his willingness to run ahead to climb a tree in public tells us that it's not just this casual curiosity. It was desperation. Like, this man had tried money, power, status, and he found it all empty. He was still aching and searching. And now here comes Jesus. And Jesus walks into this crowd of religious, respectable people, and the kind who look down on others, like prostitutes and tax collectors. And they kind of feel good about it because they're like, "Oh, we're better than them." But instead of acknowledging any of them, he walks past the spiritually elite and he locks eyes with the most notorious man in town, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, the worst of the worst. And in front of everyone, he calls him by name. He says, "Zacchaeus, He doesn't say, I'd love to come to your synagogue. He doesn't say, would you like to host me? But he points up into this tree and he says, Zacchaeus, I know who you are and I'm coming to your house. And in that culture, sharing a meal meant friendship, meant acceptance, meant relationship. So Jesus wasn't just being polite, but he was flipping the religious tables upside down. And the crowd, they were outraged. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Jesus didn't care because Zacchaeus didn't approach him with pride. He didn't cling to his power or his money. He let go of all of that just to be close to Jesus. He humbled himself. He climbed a tree. He risked ridicule. And it wasn't Zacchaeus who invited Jesus in, but it was Jesus who invited him in. And I don't know about you, but I can almost hear like the joy in Jesus' voice where it's like, Zacchaeus, yes, you, I'm coming to your place today. Like it shocked the crowd. It shocked Zacchaeus. And this moment and this encounter with Jesus changed Zacchaeus's life forever. Because when Zacchaeus realized that Jesus had chosen him, the most morally bankrupt guy in the crowd, for a personal relationship, something inside of him shifted. It was like lightning just hit his soul. And for the first time, he began to understand that salvation doesn't come through being good enough. It's not earned through performance or moral effort or religious behavior. It comes by grace. And it's that grace that just hit him hard. It cut through his greed and his shame and his past. And Luke tells us that Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus with joy. Because when you realize that Jesus came for you, not the polished, filtered version that you try to project on a Sunday morning, but the real, messy, broken, insecure, ashamed, sin-scarred you, it changes everything. And for those of you who have experienced that grace before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Going back to the moment where God asked me to give up everything, it was New Year's 2007, early hours in the morning, and I was drunk. I had drank way too many Jell-O shooters, and I was surrounded by friends I had grown up going to church with. My house had become the party hub where they could store all their liquor and alcohol to kind of put on the false pretenses in front of their families, like, hey, Mom, I'm good. Meanwhile, it's all stored in my basement. But that night, there we were, lost, numb, hollow, surrounded by brokenness, trying to drown the ache with whatever we could find. And right in the middle of that moment, Jesus met me. It wasn't with a sermon, it wasn't with shame, but with this quiet, undeniable call, just saying, come home, come back to me. And I knew in that moment, he was calling me back to himself. And it wasn't just a wake-up call to do better. It was a rescue. And from that moment on, I've never looked back. And I don't say that lightly or arrogantly, like I've never struggled. I have struggled. I have failed. I have fallen. But I've never stopped walking with Jesus. Because he didn't come for the polished version of me. He came for me as I was. And that changed everything. I often joke with people that I grew up in more of a conservative, uptight household and church environment. And I say, once I discovered grace, I could never go back. Now look, my parents, lovely people, love them to death. But there's something about discovering grace in the middle of the mess that just frees you in a way that only Jesus can. So I want to ask you, can you remember when Jesus met you? Like, do you remember what it felt like to have that grace hit you like lightning? Or when the weight you had been carrying finally fell off and joy broke through? And people just asked, what's wrong with you? And you're like, I don't know, man, I found Jesus. Go back there, feel it again. Let it wake up something inside of you. Because that's what Zacchaeus felt. That's what the gospel does. And that's what happens when you realize that grace has a name and he knows yours. That's what grace does. It meets you where you are, but it does not leave you there. It changes your desires. It transforms your values. It frees you from the God of more, 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 and it gives you something better. And this is exactly what we see in Zacchaeus. Jumping back into Luke 19, verse 8, it says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham.'" Zacchaeus just didn't pray a prayer and carry on with life as usual. He repented, meaning he didn't just feel bad. He turned around. He did a 180. He changed direction. He stopped living for himself and started following Jesus. And you could see it. Like, it opened his heart. He gave generously. He made restitution. He stepped out of the grip of greed because Jesus had stepped into his life. And that's what happens when grace and greed collide. Grace always wins. Zacchaeus wanted to follow Jesus, and he knew money was in the way. So what does he do? Well, he promises to give half of his wealth to the poor. 50%. The Old Testament Mosaic law required 10%, but Zacchaeus wasn't interested in minimums. He wasn't obeying out of duty, saying, "How much should I give?" He asked, "How could I not give this away?" And look, I've had people come to me again as their pastor asking me about tithing, and is that an Old Testament thing that Jesus did away with, and do I really have to give 10% of my income? And one person said to me, I'll never forget it, "Do you know how much money that would be?" And I usually surprise them by saying, well, to be honest, yeah, the New Testament doesn't lay out a clear 10% tithing rule the way the Old Testament did. But do you think we've received more of God's revelation, truth, and grace than the Old Testament believers did? Or less? Do you think we're more indebted to the cross of Christ, or less? While Jesus was hanging on the cross, did he tithe his life and blood to save us, or did he give us everything? So then I say, tithing isn't the ceiling, it's the floor. It's the training wheels to generosity. If those who came before Jesus gave 10% with less revelation of God's mercy, why would we on this side of the cross aim to give less, to get away with less, the bare minimum? We don't give because we have to. We give because we've been rescued. We give because our Savior gave it all for us. And that's the heart I've been trying to live out and I've been trying to instill in my own kids. This past summer, my daughter Kinsley set up a little garage sale. And at the end of the day, she was super excited with some of the money she had earned. They even had a little tip jar. Tip culture is getting way out of hand. A garage sale tip jar. If you don't want to buy anything, feel free to leave a tip. But I said, "Kins, I should teach you about tithing. What's tithing?" Well, it's where we give back to God out of what he's provided, because all things come from him. So she said, "Okay, I'll do that, but I want to give it to a different church." And she thought she had me in a trap. And I said, "Awesome, let me help you do that." And then she was kind of like, "Wait, what?" And I'm like, "Look, we don't have a corner on the market. We're not building our kingdom. We are building God's kingdom. And if your heart is drawn to give somewhere that's lifting up the name of Jesus, then do it. Because it's not about a transaction. It's about trust. It's not about the where nearly as much as it's about the why." But I also told her it is important to give to your local church, the place where you're being discipled and loved and poured into. That's just part of being a faithful participant of God's family. And I share this because this isn't just theory for me. I'm not just sharing something that's a good principle. I'm sharing something that will radically transform your life and help break the grip on greed. Generosity isn't just about checking a religious box. It's not a rule, it's a response. It's not an obligation, it's about overflowing grace. And that's exactly what we see in Zacchaeus. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, if you live like this, salvation will come to your house. He says, salvation has come. Zacchaeus didn't change in order to be accepted. He changed because he had been accepted. He didn't earn Jesus' love. He was overwhelmed by it. Because God's salvation doesn't come because of a changed life. A changed life comes because of salvation. Zacchaeus suddenly saw the truth that he had been financially rich, but spiritually bankrupt. And yet Jesus, full of mercy, poured out his love and spiritual riches onto this man freely. And look at the result. I absolutely love it. He went from being an oppressor of the poor to becoming a champion of justice. He went from accumulating wealth at the expense of others to serving others at the expense of his wealth. And why? Because Jesus had replaced money as Zacchaeus' savior and God. Money had been the driving force behind Zacchaeus, and now it was Jesus. And once that happened, money went back to being what it always should have been, just money. No longer his identity, no longer his security. Now it was simply a tool for doing good, for blessing others, for participating in God's kingdom. The grace of God had completely transformed his heart and changed how he saw everything, including his wealth. And here's the thing. What happened in Zacchaeus' story wasn't just about money. It was about something deeper. Because money at the end of the day isn't the root issue for most of us. It's what money represents. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that counterfeit gods come in clusters. Meaning money is often just the surface idol. But underneath it, there's a deeper idol. There's a deeper God that's driving us. And for some of us, it's control or approval or comfort or power. But the real danger is that money functions as an idol. And yet, because of various deep idols, its results are very different for different people. So you can't always tell by just looking at someone else's spending whether their heart is off. You have to go deeper. Zacchaeus didn't just stop being greedy. He stopped worshiping money as his savior. He wasn't just freed from materialism. He was freed from the deep idols underneath it by Jesus. And that's why he gave more than the law required. His heart was no longer ruled by greed, but it was ruled by grace. So I have to ask, what's underneath your relationship with money? What's the deep idol that you run to for security or significance? And what might Jesus be inviting you to surrender? Not just on the surface, but at the heart level. So let's be honest. Are you ready to do some heart work? Tim Keller says, this is why idols can't be dealt with by simply eliminating surface idols like money or sex. Deep idols have to be dealt with at the heart level. There's only one way to change at the heart level, and that is through faith in the gospel. You can't just fix things by saying, okay, I'll be more generous, I'll spend less, I'm gonna white knuckle it. That's just behavior modification. And I'm sorry, Jesus didn't come to modify your behavior. He came to crucify your idols. And that's why Paul says, look, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What if this week, instead of asking how much should I give? Start by asking, what has grace already given me? What has Jesus done for me? Remind yourself of that. Stop calculating generosity as a bill to be paid and just start living generously, like someone whose treasure is already secure in heaven. Andrew Carnegie, a steel tycoon in the early 1900s, one of the richest men in history, once wrote to himself at the age of 33. And he said, "Man must have an idol, and for me, it's money." And then he admitted that chasing wealth was warping his character. So then he committed to retiring by the age of 35. And it sounds noble, but the problem was he didn't resign. He couldn't, because he didn't just have an idol. The idol had control of him. And that's how idols work. And that's why you can't just simply ignore them, push them away, put them on the shelf. You have to replace them, and that's what the gospel does. Jesus, who is rich, became poor for your sake, so that you might become rich in him. He didn't just give you a lesson on generosity. He gave everything, his blood, his life, his treasure for you. And the more you grasp the grace of Jesus, the more money loses its grip on you. That's when you'll stop clutching and you'll start giving, you'll stop striving and you'll start trusting. And that's when money stops becoming your master and simply becomes a tool in the hand of a generous heart. Because at the end of this passage with Zacchaeus, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that was lost." Some of you need a Zacchaeus moment. Get out of the tree. Jesus is calling. Let him in. Let the idol go. And don't just admire Jesus from a distance. Invite him into your house. Invite him into your heart, because that's where salvation will show up. And that's where generosity will flow out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that when we were lost in our own pursuits, you came looking for us. And you didn't wait for us to clean up our lives. You came right to the base of our tree and you called us by name. You invited yourself in, and not with shame, but with unconditional grace. Not to condemn us, but to save us. And so now, search us, God. Shine your light on anything in our hearts that we've been clinging to, anything that we've been looking to for security, identity, or worth, anything we've allowed to become more important than you. Whatever it is, we lay it down. God, reveal those things that we need to surrender, and help us to say, "Jesus, I don't want to serve these idols anymore. I want more of you." We're giving this to you. We're trusting you again. God, we don't want to just believe in you. We want to follow you. We want to trust you. We want to live for what truly matters. And maybe for others, this moment isn't about letting go of an idol, but it's about letting Jesus in for the first time. Maybe you've believed in a God, but you've never personally said, "Jesus, I want you to be first in my life. I want you to be my Lord, my Savior." Well, here's the good news. He came looking for you. He's calling your name. And if you're ready to turn from your old way of life, to receive his forgiveness, to make him the center of your life, then just pray this with me, right where you are, just from your heart. "Jesus, I know I've sinned. I've gone my own way. But today I'm turning back to you. I believe you died for me, you rose again, you conquered death so that I could be set free. Forgive me, change me, and be my Savior and my Lord. I want to follow you, trust you, and live for what truly matters. From this day on, my life is yours." There's no greater decision than taking that next step toward Jesus. And if you prayed that prayer, I just ask that you put it on a connecting card. Let us know so we can celebrate and journey with you. God, as we prepare for our offering, it's not out of guilt or pressure, but simply as a joyful response to your amazing grace. We just ask that you use it to build your kingdom, to reach others who are still searching, and to show our city who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.